We're turning this morning to Matthew chapter 26 and taking up the narrative of Jesus' passion right at the end of the Passover Supper, in which Jesus has instituted the ordinance of communion. So verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I had never really dug into this before to see if there were any thoughts that commentators had on what this hymn might have been that Jesus and the disciples sang. One thing to understand about the word is that it's all one word, "when they had sung a hymn." It does not imply a singular. So it's a verb that means to sing a hymn or hymns. And so it's not like our English construction. And also the word hymn, although it comes from that verb, does not mean the same thing today that it meant then. It was basically any kind of religious ode or song. So what is quite likely, commentators believe, that was sung here was actually a passage from the Psalms. It was traditional as part of the Jewish Passover meal to sing a certain selection of psalms at the beginning of the meal, a certain selection in the middle, and another selection at the end. And the particular selection that was usually sung at the end of the Passover meal was Psalms 115 through 118, which is a fairly long passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I would encourage you to read it sometime as part of your, especially part of your Passion reading, because it is really, it's really meaningful to think about Jesus himself singing, because the way they did the singing in Passover meals, there would be a song leader, which would have been Jesus himself, and then there would have been those who were responding, "Hallelujah," to what the song leader sang from the Psalms. Two parts in particular I wanted to include this morning. The very first verse of Psalm 115, which is, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness." And this is almost a foreshadowing of the prayer that Jesus would pray in the garden just a short time later. And then coming to the close of the passage that they would probably have sung, Psalm 118, at the end says this, beginning with verse 27, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." You think about Jesus himself singing these words that predicted his coming, that predicted his suffering. He was himself the festal sacrifice. He was the Passover lamb. And in singing those words, he knew he was about to be sacrificed, and yet he continued to express this trust in the goodness and the mercy of God his Father. And I think this is it really gives us a glimpse into his heart. I think about, and we'll talk more about this later on in the Passion narrative, but the parallels to the sacrifice of Isaac and how trusting Isaac was of his Father, that he would let him bind him and place him on the altar and actually drive a knife through his heart. Jesus Christ trusted his Father all the way to the cross, all the way to death. And he was able to sing these words, praise to God, even knowing that he was the sacrifice that was about to be offered. So back in Matthew 26, verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." throughout the narrative of Jesus' betrayal, his trial, death, crucifixion, resurrection, Matthew and the other gospel writers reference prophecies that were given about the Messiah. And these prophecies required someone to make the choice that resulted in their fulfillment. So here is where we see the interesting paradox of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Because the disciples were not forced to make the choices that they made. Nevertheless, in forsaking Jesus in the garden, they fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah that Jesus quoted here, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. Jesus' prediction that they would do this did not bring it about. So why did he tell them? Why did he prophesy, as it were, tell them what was going to happen with their abandonment, with Peter's denial? I believe one reason, perhaps the most important reason, that he told them what was going to happen was so they wouldn't despair. After they had forsaken him, after Peter had denied him, they might have thought it was over for them. There was no possibility of their being restored. But what does he tell them? He says, you're all going to do this. You're all going to forsake me. This has already been prophesied. God already knew this was going to happen. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. It is interesting that he uses that particular language because he's just referenced the prophecy of himself as the shepherd. The shepherd goes before the sheep. So he's saying the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered, but I will be raised and I will be your shepherd again. And I will go to Galilee ahead of you. Where the disciples might have expected if something happened to Jesus, if Jesus had died, they would leave him there in Judea and they would go back to Galilee, which is where their homes were. And what he basically was saying was, I'll get there before you. I will still lead you. You still belong to me. Even after you do this, I know you're going to do this. And I will still be your shepherd after that. And it's very comforting to me to realize, and there are some who have actually forsaken this, which is hard to believe. There's a doctrine, open theism, which teaches people that God actually doesn't know the future precisely, which is, to me, is just crazy. But it is very comforting to me to know that God already knows all the ways in which I will fail in my life, and that he has already provided for the ways in which I will be restored. So he didn't get up in the morning and say, wow, I can't believe all these failures, all my children have committed all these sins, what am I going to do? He already knew all of those things, and he already made a way for us, just as he made a way for the disciples to be restored from their failure. Particularly focusing on Peter, though, because obviously he plays a pretty large role in this particular passage in terms of being the first to speak up and say, I'll never fall away, even though everyone else does, not me. And Jesus tells him, no, you are going to deny me three times even before the rooster crows. And he doubles down and says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And I think a lot of us, and especially men, can really identify with Peter, because we've all made resolutions, we've all said, I will do this, I will not do that, and then done the opposite, sometimes much sooner than what we ever thought. And this is exactly what happened with Peter. And I believe he made this resolution in all sincerity, with great feeling, with great what he felt as commitment. He really thought he was ready to die with Jesus. He really thought it would never happen that he would fall away or that he would deny him. But the problem with human resolve is that it is basically hollow. What our resolve does is that it imagines what we ought to be and pins our hopes to our will to make us that. So I think, for instance, I should be the kind of person who gets up on time every day. And so I make a New Year's resolution, I'm going to get up on time every morning. But I have not based that on what I actually am. I have not based it on my capabilities, on what I know about myself, and I have made no plan in order to change what I know from my own history is true about me. I just made an aspiration and resolved to be that. So there's nothing inside it. It's very easily, it's like a balloon. it's very easily punctured, it's very easily deflated, it very easily falls. And psychologists call this our ego. So they believe that there's three layers to personality. There's the id, which is what you really are. There's the ego, which is what you think you are. And there's even superego, which is what you aspire to, which is what you wish you were. And most of our resolve is between ego and superego. We kind of think we could be that, and we hope we will be that, and therefore we make a resolve to say, that is what I'm going to be. And I'm just going to make it happen through force of my will. And that's resolve. And for most people, it is very, very shallow, very hollow. It does not last. And we can see, as we will see, though we won't get there today, exactly what Jesus predicted happened, obviously. And Peter's resolve crumbled. The resolve of all the disciples crumbled. Not one of them started out thinking that they would run. And every single one of them did. All of us want to be faithful. We want to understand, how do we not do the things that we don't want to do in terms of failure and sin? How do we do the things we want to do in terms of self-discipline and faithfulness and following God? And what we're looking at first here in this passage, we're going to look at the way that that does happen, but what we're looking at first is the way that it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen simply through our resolving to be that thing that or that person that we think we ought to be. What actually does make the difference in faithfulness is not resolve, it's preparation. And we're going to see that as the hollow resolve is illustrated in Peter's, I will never deny you. We're going to see what preparation looks like. Verse 36, Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The name Gethsemane means the place of the oil press. And these were quite common in Palestine in the first century because olive oil was a ubiquitous substance that was used for a wide variety of purposes, which included healing. It was kind of a medicine for them. It was used for anointing. It was used for light. It was burned in the lamps. But it could only come from the olives being crushed in a press. And you can see that as a picture of what is actually beginning to happen here. That in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus began to be crushed for us so that we could receive healing, so that we could be anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that we could have light in our darkness. What was Jesus facing that caused his soul to be so sorrowful? He said, even to death. That refers to the kind of sorrow that is so extreme that it could kill you, could literally, physically kill you, the intensity of the grief. What was it from which his soul shrank to the point that he asked his Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me? Some people believe that it was the physical suffering that he was to endure on the cross. I do not believe that. I am not the first one by any means to point this out, but there were martyrs who came later who died similar deaths to what Jesus died, who were crucified, who were torn apart by wild beasts, who were tortured in horrific ways. It is recorded by the church fathers that they went into the Colosseum singing. They didn't have this kind of intense grief and recoiling and agony and horror from what they were facing. Why? Why would Jesus have experienced this in such intensity, but his followers not? Because his followers were not facing what Jesus was facing. In fact, no one that is a believer in Christ will ever face what Jesus faced. And in a sense, no one, even who is not a believer, no one in the history of the universe has ever faced in the same way what Jesus faced. What was it? Well, the clue is found in how Jesus characterized it. He said, "Let this cup pass from me." What was the cup? What was in the cup? I want to read a few verses from the prophets, and they're from several different books. You don't need to turn there. Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51:17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And then Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." The prophets consistently use the imagery of a cup that was taken to people who did not want it, an unwelcome cup representing the wrath of God. So Jesus in the garden understood that he was about to be made sin for us, that he was to be the sacrifice to stand in place of sinners who deserved God's wrath. Not just one, but all of us. I think sometimes about what it feels like to be guilty. The feeling of guilt is one of the heaviest and most difficult to bear. If you imagine, and I've thought about this sometimes, how hard it would be, because I've heard of people that have accidentally brought about through, maybe through carelessness, a moment's, you know, inattention behind the wheel or whatever, and they've killed someone. How hard would it be to live with that? And we know that we have forgiveness. We know that there's forgiveness for us in Christ. But if you can imagine, and this is not really a thing we can fully imagine, but we can perhaps grasp a bit of it, what it would be like to suddenly find yourself guilty of every sin that was ever committed. And I'm not just talking about accidents. I'm talking about deliberate, barbarous acts of murder and torture. And, I mean, can you imagine how many sins have been committed in all the history of the world? Every one of them put on one man. And not a man whose conscience was already defiled by sin, but a perfect man, someone who had never sinned, someone to whom sin was abhorrent, suddenly finding himself with all of that guilt upon him as though he had committed every one of those sins. And unlike us who are the beneficiaries of his sacrifice that have forgiveness available to us, there's no forgiveness. It's only wrath. It's only punishment. And he had to face it in the end alone. That's the other thing that causes people many times to want to end their own lives, is the sense that they're completely alone, that they have no one to turn to. In the end, even his father would forsake him. And he could see all this because as God, he could see the future, but as man, he could not bear the thought of it. And here's the thing that really speaks to me and that I think can help us in our weakness. When we think about those things in front of us that we know we're not likely to have the strength to do, what we don't want to do is, like Peter, just say, "I'm just going to do it anyway. I'm just going to white knuckle it. I can be that faithful servant, that faithful son." Jesus himself did not do that. His prayer to the Father was not based on what he knew he wanted to do. It was based on what, as a man, he was going through in that moment, which was the weakness of his flesh. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews gives us some insight into these moments that's almost a little bit surprising in some of the language that he uses. We have to understand that Jesus was without sin, but as a man, he was not perfect. So he was perfect in the sense that he was sinless, but he still had to be perfected. He was not born to a perfection in the sense that he had everything that he needed. He was everything he needed to be. And we know this because it's explicitly stated in this text. So Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness." This is talking about Jesus. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the perfection of all the Old Testament law and prophets, and greater than Moses and greater than the priesthood. So he's talking about our Lord, and he's saying he is beset with weakness. We don't think about Jesus being beset with weakness, but he was. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. And this is actually talking about the human priests. He's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we know that there is a sense in which Jesus was not always perfect as a man because he was made perfect, and that he learned obedience through what he suffered. There was a growth that happened in his life all the way through to the Garden of Gethsemane, in which in the weakness of his flesh he shrank from the cross and he cried out to his Father and said, "If it's possible, let this pass from me." He did not want to drink the cup of God's wrath. God in the flesh. And yet, he did not say, "I can do this." He said, "Let it pass from me." But here's the key. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." You see, we start with what is true about us. And that was the problem with Peter. Peter did not start with, "Yes, I know that that is true about me. I know that I'm weak. I know that I would fail. So give me the strength and give me the grace to be faithful to you." He started with what he thought he should be and simply said, "I'm going to be that. I'm going to be the faithful one. I'm going to not deny you." And because he started there, he failed. He fell. He couldn't be the thing, the man that he thought that he should be and could be. Jesus started at a different place. Even though he was the Son of God, he started with what he really was, with what he felt in that moment. He said, "I don't want to drink this cup. If it's possible, let it pass from me." But he didn't stop with that. You see, in prayer, often we concentrate mostly on the things that we want. But Jesus taught his disciples, he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in his hour of greatest anguish, when he wanted nothing more than just to escape standing in the place of every sinner and bearing the full wrath of God, he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And that was preparation. That's not resolve. That's a human resolve and collapses under the weight of the trial. That is preparation, which starts with what I am and moves me to the place where God wants me to be by surrendering my will to Him. That is learning obedience by what we suffer. And as our high priest, Jesus intercedes for us from a place of understanding. He knows what it is to feel weak. He knows what it is to not have what it takes. But yet, as our shepherd, as our captain, He's gone before us. He has set the example for us, and He, by His death and resurrection and giving the Holy Spirit, has empowered us to walk the same path that He walked, which is the path of surrender, the path of being prepared to obey, not simply resolving that we will, but making the necessary preparations for that moment of trial. Going back to Matthew chapter 26, we find the disciples who were so sure that they would be faithful all the way to death. And that just really wasn't happening. Because like us, they really couldn't even handle this part. Part of watching with the Lord in His hour of anguish. Verse 40, and He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." I have always kind of sympathized with the disciples in this situation. For one thing, and especially since I have had the experience of trying to stay awake, especially at men's encounter where servers don't get a lot of sleep, and you're sitting in the session and their eyes were heavy. I've had that feeling. I know what that feels like, just to feel like your eyes are going to shut whether you want them to or not. So there is that physical component of it, but I think there's actually more here than that. I think there's more here because I think about when someone I love is suffering and someone that I'm close to, it's hard for me to rest. I think it is very hard to sleep. If you imagine that the person you're closest to in the world is going through the worst suffering of their life, just a stone's throw away from you, what would you be feeling? How would your heart be just twisted up in grief, knowing what they were going through? And I don't want to be too hard on the disciples here, because once again, I think this is all of us. When we're faced with things that we just feel like we can't handle, sometimes we check out. And I think that's what the disciples were really doing here. I think they were sleeping because they were checked out. Because even though Jesus said over and over again, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified," various gospel writers characterize it in different ways, saying they couldn't hear it, or I don't remember what the particular language is used, but it's like it went over their heads, or it went in one ear and out the other. They didn't process it, they didn't take it in really, because it didn't fit with what their idea of the kingdom was supposed to be. It was inconceivable that the Messiah, who came to be the king of Israel, in their mind, physical kingdom, conquer all of the heathen nations, set up David's throne once again in Jerusalem, it was inconceivable that he was going to die, as it were, in defeat. They weren't ready for that. They weren't ready for this kind of grief that came along with bearing the sins of the whole world. They weren't prepared. They had a resolve, but it wasn't a preparation to do God's will. It was merely a resolve to be faithful to what they understood to be the mission. But then the mission took a different turn. And sometimes I think this also manifests itself, this kind of checking out in the church today, because especially in the Western world, in America, we are very prosperous, and our society and our culture gives us this message of the pursuit of happiness, meaning by that the short-term happiness, as being the highest good. And we've almost kind of adopted that somewhat, I think. And our theology of suffering has become, it's like degraded or not a big part of our thinking. I mean, we know that it's there, but at the same time, it almost feels wrong when someone continues to suffer, when there's no, doesn't seem to be an answer, when following Christ begins to come with a cost, when we're telling people, well, in order to follow Christ, you have to give this up. You have to actually do these things that bring about personal cost and pain. We feel like somehow we got to explain that. I found myself even saying to someone in the recent past, this is not really the answer I want to give you. But then I ask myself, is that what I should even be saying? Because the truth, ultimately, is also good. It's right in every way. We don't want to resist it. We don't want, in other words, to somehow minimize it and, like, this doesn't really belong here, but we kind of have to make a space for it anyway, because clearly it is here. It does belong. Suffering and trials are actually an integral part of the Christian life. And Christians in other countries today or anywhere in the world hundreds of years ago understood this very well, because to follow Christ truly in those places and in those times was to suffer. It was to pay a price. It was enforced. It wasn't something that you could pick and choose. But we have a hard time with it. And I think unconsciously we may sometimes push people to the margins. I don't think we really know how to grieve and mourn with people. I don't think I do. We feel very awkward with it. We don't know what to say if we don't really have an answer for what they're going through. There was a lady I heard about who for years couldn't get pregnant, finally got pregnant, had a child, a little girl, and when she was 2 years old, she died of cancer. And she said after the funeral, she said, I felt like there was pressure on me to come to church with a smile on my face. Now, come to church, yes, but not necessarily with a smile. I guarantee you Jesus was not smiling in the garden. There's nothing in the Bible that says we're always to smile. Now, we do have a joy, but not always happiness. There is grief, there is suffering, there is mourning. It is part of the picture. It belongs here. And we don't want to check out on people. We don't want to be, as it were, taking a nap and saying, we'll pray for you. I mean, we do want to pray for people, but we want to go to them. We want to be present with them. We don't want to be like the disciples that just wanted to sleep. Another place says they were sleeping for sorrow. We don't want that to be our response to grief and suffering. We want to be ready. We want to be prepared, as Jesus was, to enter into it according to the Father's will. I was interested that D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, actually favors the Old King James rendering of verse 45. So if you're familiar with that in the King James, it translates Jesus as saying somewhat ironically to the sleeping disciples, go ahead and sleep. Sleep on now and take your rest. And he believes, as I always thought in reading it, that what Jesus meant by that was, it's too late now. At this point, it wouldn't do any good for you to wake up and try to watch and pray, because the crisis is here. And I hope that he doesn't have to say that to us in the church. I don't know what's coming in our world. I wonder sometimes what's coming on our country. I wonder if the time that America's been on top of the world with prosperity and freedom will come to an end in our lifetimes. I think it very well could. But we need to be prepared. We don't need to have been sleeping that whole time and have the Lord say to us, fine, go on and sleep. It's too late for you to prepare now. We want to take the opportunity, the hours that we have, to seek to be really surrendered to God's will, to learn obedience, so that we're ready to be of some use when the hour of trial comes. Almost 100 years ago, there was a football coach named Fielding Yost. Most people probably don't remember him. I had actually never heard of him until I looked up this quote, which a lot of people do know the quote. But the reason they know it is that other more popular football coaches, or I say he was popular at the time, but more recent football coaches have kind of taken it up and distilled it into a more succinct and memorable line. And the line is, lots of people have the will to win. Not very many people have the will to prepare to win. The will to win, or the will to do God's will, if you prefer, is expressed in Peter. Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you. That's the will to have the result, right? We've all, well, many of us have that. Take us in the right moment when we have the passion. We've, you know, just sung six inspiring worship choruses, or with 600 guys at Encounter or ladies at Encounter. We've got the will to win. Do we have the will to prepare? The will to prepare is expressed in Jesus' prayer. If it's possible, don't let me go through this. If it's possible, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.